Hello, this is Brian Auten of Apologetics 315. Today's interview is with Christian apologist Douglas Jacoby. Douglas is adjunct professor at Lincoln Christian University and author of a number of books, including Compelling Evidence for God and the Bible, Finding Truth in an Age of Doubt, A Quick Overview of the Bible, Understanding How All the Pieces Fit Together, Genesis, Science and History, A Faith-Building Look at the Opening Chapters of Genesis, and Your Bible Questions Answered, Clear, Concise, and Compelling. He speaks extensively on a wide range of apologetic topics, and in this interview I'll be asking him about the historical reliability of the scriptures, his debates, and his advice for those doing apologetics. Well, thanks for speaking with me today, Douglas.
You're very welcome. Thank you for having me.
Well, Douglas, would you mind telling our listeners a bit more about yourself and your ministry?
I'd love to. I came to faith in Christ when I was a freshman at Duke University. And I'm very grateful to complete strangers who took a chance on me, just willing to share their faith and not being intimidated. I'm so glad they did. And it just took me a few weeks. I was already seeking. But I had lots of questions, which I think eventually fed into my passion for apologetics. I ended up helping to plant a church in Europe. I was on staff, paid ministry for 20 years, and now 10 years independent, teaching all over the world and also with a university.
Well, very good. I'm always interested in speaking with people who've spoken in a wide variety of places. How did you get into apologetics in the first place? And maybe as an addition to that question, how do you see the role of apologetics training within the church?
Well, right. I think I got into it because I had so many questions. And in my personal evangelism, I was regularly meeting other people with questions. I was in college for 11 years, and I think the experience of church planting in Europe, living in Britain, Sweden, Australia, where faith is just, it's not taken for granted. As Christians, we needed to come up with some really good answers. So I think the search propelled me along. I began reading apologetics books very young in my faith, and I continue to do that. I'm one of those people who thinks that anyone in campus ministry, even youth ministry, you know, high school level or middle school level, needs to know something about apologetics. It's just the world we live in today. I would say it borders on irresponsible for someone engaged in ministry not to know something about how to defend the faith and answer the common objections.
Yeah. We see the need for apologetics within the church, and we see the need for apologetics in public, you know, in the public domain, where people are looking for reasons and answers. But what do you think is maybe the greatest area of need of equipping for Christians today from your experience and from your travels?
Well, it really does depend on the culture. When I'm speaking in the Muslim world, Christian Muslim relations are very important. Jewish relations too, and in places like that, I think it's important for believers in Christ to read the Quran and be familiar. If we're in the more atheistic parts of Northern Europe, then it's a completely different set of issues. There, we have to talk a lot more about the nature of tolerance and debunk the idea that all roads lead to God, though it's a lovely idea. So I think it really depends where we are. I live in Georgia. We've lived in Atlanta for coming up to 10 years. And here, in a way, I think it's even harder than Northern Europe because so many people just assume they're Christians because they belong to a church. And we have to go back to the beginning and talk about what faith in Christ really looks like. So I think I can't give an easy answer on that one. It really depends on the part of the world we're in and to some extent even the education level. If I'm speaking to 10-year-olds or 12-year-olds, which I love to do, it tends to be very simple. If I'm talking to an audience of PhDs, then there's no need to hold back. So, you know, everyone's different.
Mm-hmm. Well, part of maybe being a good communicator is not only being educated in your area as an apologist in this case, but also being able to see how to bridge the gap between recognizing what's needed and how to fulfill that need. What would you think about that?
Well, I think as apologists and just as Christians, whether we consider ourselves apologists or not, we need to be widely read. And I don't want to limit the work of evidences to just one area, like the integrity of the Bible, though that's important. We live in a world marked by diversity, globalization, and that unfortunately means we've got more work to do. We can't afford to remain ignorant, for example, about the 22% of the world who are Muslims, or, you know, 1 in 6 people on the planet are Hindus. We need to branch out into multiple areas. And I think we also need to address the popular ideas that are going around the universities today, like the ideas in Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code. The Bible's been changed. There's some huge conspiracy going on. I think we need to be acquainted with all these things. And that's a lot of work. It's a lot of reading.
Well, there's certainly ongoing challenges that arise and just continue to recycle themselves in a sense. Now, one of the areas you've done work in is the historical reliability of the scriptures. What do you think maybe are some of the most common objections that you encounter when it comes to people not accepting the Bible?
Well, certainly one of the most common ones is, well, the Bible has been changed. It's a copy of a copy of a copy. If anyone has taken some time to investigate the history of the transmission of the Bible, they know that's not true. The Dead Sea Scrolls show that the content of the Old Testament has been preserved adequately through the centuries. The New Testament manuscript evidence is even stronger. And I just learned something a couple of days ago. I was at a biblical scholarship conference in Chicago, and I was talking with someone who's very well known in the New Testament world and in the world of apologetics, who pointed out that from his study, he's seeing that the manuscripts probably lasted longer than we imagined. If you're like me, Brian, you thought of the manuscripts as just wearing out and being given a decent burial because, hey, people believed this was the word of God. So they had these parchments or these papyri and eventually they just wore out. Well, this scholar pointed out that many manuscripts were in use because they were written on durable materials for centuries. And this was an amazing thought that the originals of the four gospels may well still have been around and being copied, being referred to throughout the entire second century. Anyway, that's one of the areas that gets me very fired up. You know, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the manuscripts. There's certainly other ways to talk about the integrity of the Bible and how it corresponds to reality, its truth content, also how practical it is, the differences it makes in life. So there are many angles. I think the important thing is to begin the conversation.
Uh-huh. Well, everybody might be in a different place when, in their own understanding, when you're engaging with them. I wonder, just in general, though, how you personally would go about building a case for the reliability of the Bible. Start with the Old Testament, start with the New. Is there a certain approach that you use when you're engaging?
Well, I do at the beginning distinguish between the issue of the copying of the Scripture and the content of the Scripture. If the content was false, it doesn't matter how well it's been copied. If the copying was poor, even though the original manuscripts may have been perfect, then we're in trouble too. So we have to distinguish those two. And then that third area of how it applies to our lives. Most people are unaware of how much evidence there is. They imagine that the biblical story in the Old Testament is purely legendary. It's set in the misty time of old, and they underestimate how much the story is tied into space and time, which means that geography, space, time, history and geography are vital. And when we look at the context and see how the biblical story is actually anchored in history, we can't really dismiss it as fairy tale anymore. And I think that's actually the starting place, particularly in the educated West, where so many people have been told that it doesn't really matter. It's just a book of stories with morals that you can take or leave. That's where I would begin.
Very good. Well, you mentioned there how it's something that happened in space and time. I think of archaeology in that regard. And a lot of people might have the objection that, or the assumption, where, hey, you know, archaeology has shown that we can't really trust, say, the Old Testament. These places haven't been found, or maybe they've been found in the wrong spot. From your studies, what have you found as far as the archaeological reliability of the Bible? And Are there problem areas from the archaeological point of view?
I love that question, and I love teaching archaeology because it's so visual. When you have your PowerPoints, and I even have the opportunity to lead tours to the biblical world about once a year. I think, lest we mislead others, it's not generally the case that archaeology proves the Bible's true. It's more that archaeology illuminates the biblical world. For example, if you see a first century tomb and you see the flat, round stone that fits into the groove, that closes easily but opens only with difficulty, then the image that you have of Jesus's tomb is illuminated. It's refined. And I think that's the way archaeology usually works. There are times when it certainly confirms, for example, evidence found in the last 20 years that's indisputable, indisputably proving that David truly existed. Or 50 years ago, that Pontius Pilate was an actual figure, not just a prop on a stage. Herod's tomb, Herod the Great's tomb, was identified just a few years ago. We think of the conquest under Joshua. The biblical picture is not that it was a blitzkrieg that totally destroyed the land of Canaan. In fact, only three cities are said to have been burnt to the ground. And archaeology backs that up very well. But that's not to say there are no difficult areas, particularly in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. If people are looking for archaeological evidence of the Tower of Babel, yes, there's the great ziggurat at Ur. There are many ziggurats that have been found. They stepped pyramids, temples, observatories, but there's no evidence for one single one. If you're trying to locate a literal Garden of Eden or find proof of Noah's Ark, I don't believe that's there. Someone came to me a few days ago. I was speaking in Chicago and wanted to know, what is the evidence for the flood? Now, I know that when we talk about the Great Flood, this is not archaeology, this is geology. And I had to say, I think it may be the wrong question. There are flood stories worldwide, but they come from all different times. I think the real question is, what did that story mean to the people who received it, who were familiar with the pagan account, Babylonian or Sumerian account, of the world being destroyed because the gods couldn't sleep? Humans were just objects. They were created as slaves of the gods. And yet the biblical story shows that sin is the reason for the flood. And even in the midst of judgment, there's grace. There's some powerful theological truths. So sometimes we have archaeological difficulties, I think because we're asking the wrong question. And we may be looking for evidence that'll never be found. But in general, the old dictum applies very well. Absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. Just because there's no proof has turned up yet doesn't mean it won't. We can't argue from silence. Is that helpful?
Yeah, that is helpful. And, you know, you mentioned leading tours, and, you know, there's so many people I've heard from who have gone to Israel and been around the Holy Land. They always come back and they're just like, wow, you know, it's real. You know, it makes everything so real to them from the scriptures and all the different locations. What's been your experience in actually leading tours like that?
Well, exactly as you say, the eyes are opened. I mean, if you can't go on a tour, you can still look at the maps at the back of your Bible. You can still do a little bit of background reading, because I think the more we are able to imagine, and having a visual memory to me is ideal, but the more we're able to imagine, the more we're able to believe. And I'm not saying that we imagine it hard enough and this becomes our reality. This is not a postmodern kind of speculation. But if we can't imagine it, it becomes abstract, it becomes theoretical. When we can actually see the Sea of Galilee, maybe even swim in it, or the Dead Sea for that matter, if we go up Mount Carmel and we can think, okay, it was here that Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal and Asherah, when we can go to Caesarea Philippi or the Garden of Gethsemane, or even stand on the temple steps, many of which are preserved even from the first century, then the biblical stories take on a different light. So I don't know what's changed except that now we have the power to truly imagine what was going on. And along the way, we learn that, oh, wow, there is a lot of archaeological evidence confirming the scripture. But that's the experience I think people have, especially in Israel, but it would be to a lesser extent in Egypt, Jordan, Turkey, Greece, Italy, all these different countries.
Earlier, we were talking about the reliability of the scriptures and different responses people might have. And maybe I'm thinking some people might grant, say, the general reliability of the Bible, but then it goes, you know, as far as the copying and stuff, but then reject the content. So what do you say to someone, say, who they won't get into any dispute about that, but they might say something like, yeah, but why does this book have any authority in my life? What gives it any authority? You know, this is just a story that it has no application for me.
Well, usually when people are exposed to the biblical story and don't see how it relates to them, or it makes them uncomfortable and they want to change the subject, there's more going on underneath the surface than they may be admitting. We have to remember, we're in a society that is strongly committed to the pursuit of happiness, or as the Yale theologian Miroslav Volf puts it, the managed pursuit of pleasure. I think we need to reframe the quest. It shouldn't be the pursuit of happiness, but the pursuit of holiness. And the Bible's just not very convenient. So I think this is where we can't back off on teaching sin and repentance and discipleship. That's vital. But when people say, why would this book have any authority in my life? Well, if there's a God, wouldn't he have some authority in your life? And most people would say, well, yeah, if there's a God, he would. And then I think we can make it a little easier to accept, a little bit more palatable, when we remind them that according to the Bible itself, according to Christianity, God speaks to us in many ways. It's not just in Scripture, and it's not just in the history of Israel. He speaks to us through nature to some extent, through conscience, through history, and especially through the person of Jesus Christ. And I think when people really look at those gospel accounts and get to know who Christ is, and Christ is the Word of God, then the hearts soften. So instead of trying to persuade them that, okay, the Bible is God's word, even though I believe that, when we show them how Christ is God's word, his message, his logos, then if their hearts are receptive, they will start to change. And what became initially a moral, an intellectual objection, kind of fades away as people's hearts soften. And then we're really getting down to brass tacks. Because fundamentally, all of us are sinners. We all have a problem, whether we know it or not. We need the message that's in the Bible.
Well, I wonder how you would go about speaking with someone in just a conversation who says something along the lines of, well, how do I know that this is really the truth? What actually gives the Bible authority in that regard? How can I know it's the truth?
Well, we ultimately know it's the truth by experiencing it. This is not just a catch-22. You'll believe it if you decide to believe it. But we know it's truth because it's true to life. It resonates. And when our hearts are open, it is by far the best explanation for what's going on in this world. Now, someone may come from a Hindu background or Buddhist or Sikh background or a Muslim background. And this is where we get into comparing worldviews. Does the Buddhist worldview, that which is in fact ultimately atheistic, do a better job of explaining the world that we live in? Does the Hindu background, where ultimately our souls will be absorbed into the world soul and there'll be no distinctions and in a sense there'll be no relationships, is that true to life? And so we challenge worldviews, and I think in doing that the simplicity and the truth of the biblical worldview shines. An analogy I use sometimes is I compare the moon to the sun. You look at the moon, you see light reflected, and certainly there's truth in every religion. I mean, every philosophy, even the crazy ones, always have a kernel of truth. But that's a reflected light. When we look at the sun, it's bright. I mean, you could go blind because it's incandescent. It's not just reflected. When we look at Jesus Christ, when we look at God's word, that's like looking at the sun. An analogy that's actually suggested by Malachi 4. The Messiah is the Son of Righteousness. When we look at the other world religions, we're not surprised that there's some truth there, but it's a derivative truth. It's a reflected light. And so those are some things that I share as I talk with people when I'm sitting on the airplane or just when I'm with friends in Atlanta.
That's helpful. Here's another sort of angle sometimes you get from people, I think, and that's the objection that maybe goes along with that misunderstanding you described it before, where people think, oh, the Bible's been translated so many times. Well, we know that's not the case, but the idea here is that someone will say, well, there's so many disagreements over the wording. Christians can't even agree on anything. Why should I trust the Bible if Christians can't agree on it?
Well, of course, they're making a very good point. The Encyclopedia of was the Encyclopedia of Religions, I think you've seen this before, lists 34,000 Christian denominations. The poor job that we as believers have done being unified with fellow believers has, I think, really made it hard for outsiders to believe. I think we need to own that. But if the objection is that Christians don't agree on the wording, that's fairly easy to explode. There are different translations, but in any translation, and this would be of a classical work, or even say someone writes a novel in German and it's being translated into English, there's not just one way to put it. There's a spectrum from strict to loose, from strong equivalents to paraphrases. So the fact that there are many translations in English of more than 100 doesn't mean that there's a problem. And in fact, I would disagree that there are controversies over the wording. When scholars, for example, use when they make a fresh translation, they use the United Bible Societies or maybe the Nestle Aland Greek New Testament. It's coming out now in version 28. It's just not true. In the whole New Testament, there are only 22 verses that are in doubt, and whether they belong in the New Testament or not is irrelevant to the message. But 22 verses, that means the other 99.4% of the New Testament is established beyond dispute. The statistics are not as good for the Old Testament, but there's still no there's no dispute over the basic sense of translation. So I have to say this because I love the translations. I love this field. And so often I just hear people saying, oh, it's been translated and copied so many times. But that's not the disagreement. I think there's very good agreement on what the text says. The disagreement is how much do we have to obey that text?
Yeah, well, good. Now I want to shift gears now and talk a bit about apologetic dialogues and debates. Now, Douglas, you've been in a few debates yourself, and I want to kind of talk about them, but can we draw a distinction between a dialogue we might have and then a formal debate? What's the purpose of a formal debate, and what good do they serve?
Well, that's a good question, and maybe like Bible versions, it's on a spectrum. And in fact, I think a good debate should have some degree of dialogue and interchange, and yet a dialogue without any passion or any points being made is maybe just a rambling kind of entertainment. So, okay, for example, this year I've had one debate. I debated historian and virulent anti-Christian Richard Carrier. We debated back in January. In a debate, things are very structured. You know, you've got 3 minutes to say this. He's got 5 minutes to respond to that. Everything is timed. It's very strict, and it's good. It's powerful. But for the listener and the audience, it might be good to hear the recording again because it's very intense. It's very compact. The dialogue is more free-flowing. There are some general rules. I had a dialogue just a few weeks ago at UCLA with skeptic Michael Shermer. It was actually our fourth time to meet, and this was informal. We weren't standing up. We were sitting in living room kinds of chairs on a stage. There were 1,000 or 1,100 people in the audience, and they watched us disagree and agree amicably, make our points. Sometimes it was impassioned. For most of it was more banter and friendly. And I think whether it's a dialogue or a debate, it's a wonderful opportunity for believers to show the world how to interact. 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, interacting with gentleness and respect. So the point's not to slam the guy. There's no room for triumphalism here. We make our point, but we do it with love.
Good point. And one of the notable skeptics you've debated is Robert M. Price, and the debate was Jesus, man, myth, or Messiah. So would you mind talking a bit about that debate and maybe say first, who is Robert Price?
Okay, yeah. But most of my debates are with agnostics or atheists, sometimes rabbis and imams. Price is an anomaly. He is a self-styled Christian atheist. He's a member of the Jesus Seminar, the group of self-appointed scholars who decided how likely, how authentic are the words of Jesus in the New Testament, which they answered not very. They're really horribly outnumbered by other scholars. But Price calls himself a Christian atheist. So he used to have faith, but now he's an atheist. And one thing I asked him about in this debate, this was in Houston in 2009. I said, why do you take communion? He's very open about that. He takes communion. He appreciates it, but then he doesn't even believe in God. And I think that's actually symptomatic of the deeper problems in Price's theology. But he is a Christian atheist. He's a professor and in high demand on television. Obviously, skeptics like someone like that. I mean, even the title, Christian atheist, everyone scratches his head when he hears that.
Well, in regards to the theme of the debate, talking about who Jesus was, man, myth, or Messiah, I'm thinking maybe he's thinking more along the lines of man and myth. But can you describe what Price's view was and how he contended for that in that debate?
Well, the way he puts it in his book, the Shrinking Son of Man, he says the historical Jesus has shrunk to the vanishing point. We know possibly nothing at all about him. He thinks that Jesus is a composite figure. He's a construct made of bits of mythology from the ancient world. Now, the problem is that these patterns, these parallels that he claims to have found, they don't really exist before the time of Jesus except piecemeal. I mean, you find some deities who rise from the dead, but it's not like Jesus. I mean, these are gods who are fertility gods. They die and rise from the dead every year. And the resurrection's not to a new quality of life. It's to, for example, reigning in the underworld. But he'll claim that as a full parallel to Jesus's resurrection. He takes gods or religious leaders who have disciples who teach. Some of them die, and he says that's the background for Jesus Christ. But it just doesn't work. And this is actually a viewpoint that was discounted finally by scholarship. This was maybe a century ago. So he's dug up old arguments, and I have to say, not many people are persuaded by him. And it was perplexing. How do I deal with this? Do I attack the arguments he's making, or do I just proclaim the truth about Jesus?
Well, that's what I was wondering, because yeah. I'm wondering how you actually go about answering or approaching a view that's so contrary and just almost outlandish.
Outlandish is a good word. It's exotic. It's alien. I think I've learned a bit since doing that debate. I've had a number of debates. Now my view is, if someone drops a bomb, even if it's well off the subject, generally need to come back and deal with it. I think at the time of that debate, when people brought up things that were irrelevant or laughable, I would tend not to want to embarrass them or to clobber them. I was just trying to proclaim what we do know about Jesus. So how do I respond to that? I would probably be a little bit more on the offensive, actually, after what I said about respect. Funny. I would be more on the offensive, and I would, from the outset, because I was the first to speak, I would have really gone after these crazy views. And I was very familiar with them because I read several of his books before the debate. But I think you'd have to decide, do we go down these rabbit holes? Do something with these, what appears to be red herrings? Or do we let it go? So, because in a debate, your time's limited. If I take 2 minutes to respond to something the opponent brings up, then that's 2 minutes less to present something that I'd thought about that was really important. So I don't think there's a right and wrong on that. The way I dealt with him more gently, I think, people thought at the debate, they thought I was fairly gracious with them. Probably I would be a little tougher if we met again.
Well, I suppose there is that public dynamic where you need to go after the ideas in the personal, but in the personal realm, maybe maybe there's a different dynamic there, you know, so it just depends on the situation. And but it brings to mind the idea and the element of rhetoric in communication. Mm-hmm. For instance, with Price, I think of his view, as we said, outlandish, but he's really punchy to listen to, and he seems completely convinced of his position. He makes it sound like anyone who has any sort of strong claim to know anything about Jesus is just completely off their rocker, you know. So rhetoric, you know, what role does it play on both sides of apologetic engagement? You know, you've got the negative, you know, contrary to Christianity kind of rhetoric that is sometimes very caustic and, but at the same time, persuasive to the listener. So can that be countered? How are we as Christians to actually use rhetoric in a positive way?
That is a great question, because now we're not just talking about presenting the truth or defending against false charges. We're talking about how we do it. We're talking about style and manner. And you talk about rhetoric. When I debated Carrier earlier this year, he insisted that the Apostle Paul was psychotic, and pretty much anyone who followed Jesus, the Jesus movement, was psychologically unstable. So when people say things like that, of course, it's persuasive if you want to believe it. That's a great question. So to what extent are we supposed to be colorful or punchy? So I find some scholars, people I debate, like Price, are a little condescending. If you don't agree with them, you're dense. There's no reason to respect you. Other people I've debated, they change the subject so much. I call it dancing. They just dance around. And if it gets tense, they bring up a new objection. Some have, and that's, I think, almost the opposite of Price, in that respect. Some, are very spontaneous, and some really never even deal with the issue. They just use this opportunity publicly to present their thoughts. So everyone's got a different view. I think we won't go wrong if we've done our homework, we've read up on the person we're interacting with, and we determine prayerfully to be gentle and respectful. And if to do that, 1 Peter 3:16, and I know you guys at Apologetics 3:15 know about this, but we sanctify Christ in our hearts. 1 Peter 3:15. When we're very aware that Jesus is in us and he will speak through us, then we're not so reactionary or defensive. We won't tend to get angry or say things that are harsh. And cheap shots, if that makes sense.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, so many times, now this is just me relating my own personal experience, but so many times where I think I said something right at the moment, but then later I think, no, I wasn't walking in the spirit. And I think, well, this is so important that we try to be constantly, presently walking in the spirit so that, you know, we ensure that our responses are influenced by the right thing and with the right tone and things like that. But, what sort of tips or advice would you have for, say, budding apologists to be better communicators?
Most of the advice for communication would apply to anyone who's trying to get a point across, not just to apologists. But I think in apologetics, certainly we need to know the scripture. If someone, because sometimes I meet people who say, yes, I want to do evidences. And I ask them, well, are you active evangelistically? No, it's not my gift. And already alarm bells are going off. So this is someone who doesn't really interact with outsiders very much. And I say, well, how many times have you read the Bible, like completely? And that man or woman says, well, I've never really finished it, or I just read it once. I'm thinking that's not good, because to do apologetics, you really need to know the scripture. And for many people, reading through the whole Bible once a year is useful. But I'm not going to make any law on that. But I think it begins with that passion, that devotional aspect of our daily lives and our interaction with others. So that the preparation begins very early. Then I would say, in speaking, people love analogies, but not just analogies that go nowhere. We need to actually call people to think and to make decisions. And maybe the most humbling advice is to listen to yourself. Now, almost always our messages are recorded, and it can be painful. I bet you you've experienced that. I certainly have. Oh, yeah. You listen to yourself, you think, oh, wow, I was flat. What was wrong with me? I wasn't energetic, or, you know, I wasn't at my best. And then we listen to ourselves and we listen to others. Then we realize, oh, I've got so far to go. And then just asking, the other humbling thing is just ask others who were present at an event or who read your article or your book. What did you think? How could it have been more powerful? Like this summer, I asked my master's degree students at Lincoln Christian University. So what did you think of, and I was referring to a debate I had with an agnostic many years ago, and they loved this and they thought I could have done this better. I'll still ask for input, even though I think I've moved on from that point. I value that. Anyone will be a better communicator if he or she listens to those recordings and asks others for input. So I've given you five or six answers to your question there.
Well, we've talked about your speaking experience and some of these things with communication, but in general, what lessons have you learned that you definitely want to pass on to your students?
Well, I think having a daily devotional walk with God, I just emphasize that over and over. I find, sadly, so many who don't have the daily disciplines of time apart, you know, to meditate, to pray, to study Scripture. So, you know, if Christ is going to be sanctified in our hearts so that we don't give in to fear, we're going to have to be very devoted, certainly no less devoted than others who are trying to strive for a holy life. Now, I would say reading is vital. This is another question I ask when people say, I want to be a speaker, I want to be a teacher, I want to be an apologist. I say, how many books do you read, say, in a typical month? And if they say, oh, well, for me, it's more like how many do I read in a year? I could be pretty sure that person's not called to apologetics because it's a lot of work to prepare, and then you need to keep up with the new things that are coming out. I think going to university, having degrees is important. I guess theoretically you could say Peter and John were ordinary, unschooled men. But I think that passage in Acts 4 is misapplied because they were unschooled, if we mean in a sense, the seminary of the scribes and Pharisees, but they were schooled in that they went to school with Jesus. And if you read Peter's sermon, for example, at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, he is masterfully handling the Old Testament. He knows his stuff. So I would say reading, go to school. The more degrees, the better. If you have degrees, it opens doors, especially graduate degrees and doctorates. So for me, that enables me to teach master's students. It leads to invitations. Last year, I was invited to speak to two different universities in Bangladesh. All the scholars I was interacting with publicly were Muslims. But I don't think they would have invited me if I didn't have the connection with an institution or didn't have the doctorate. And just one more thing, attend apologetics conferences so you can rub shoulders with other people who share this passion and you can steal their ideas. And you can be sure that they stole them from others. And sometimes they have original insights too. But these things are fantastic.
Well, that's great advice and some good insights there. Now, finally, as we begin to wrap up, would you mind pointing our listeners to your website and where they might find more of your resources online?
I'd be happy to. The primary website is douglasjacoby.com, J-A-C-O-B-Y, douglasjacoby.com. I'm also... there are quite a few clips at YouTube. You can go to Harvest House Publishers, and I've got hundreds of podcasts as well, which are being published through iTunes and other locations starting December 2012. So that's where I would point them.
Very good. Well, we'll be pointing people to your resources. Douglas, it's been a pleasure speaking with you today, and thanks for doing the interview.
It's been a pleasure for me, too. Thank you, Brian.
I have been speaking with Christian apologist Douglas Jacoby. Links to his books and resources can be found at today's blog post at Apologetics 315. If you're on Facebook, be sure to like Apologetics 315 for daily updates. Also, you can follow on Twitter for all the best links to apologetic resources throughout the day. Do you have ideas or feedback for the interviews? Just send an email to interviews@apologetics315.com. If you'd like to donate to help Apologetics 315 grow as a ministry, just hit the support button on the website to find out how. We're a recognized nonprofit and donations are tax deductible. Our current project involves the transcription of all of these interviews. So if you'd like to help out, just let me know. And again, you can email me at interviews@apologetics315.com. Also, if you shop at Amazon, using Apologetic315's affiliate link from our website allows a small portion of your purchase to support what we're doing. This is one way to support that only costs you a click, but it helps us immensely. And there are links for Amazon.com, Amazon UK, and Amazon Canada, all found in the right side column at Apologetics315. You can also bookmark those links for ease of use whenever you're shopping online. So thanks for your support. If you have a question you'd like me to address in an upcoming podcast, just let me know. You can email me at brian@apologetics315.com. And this is Brian Auten, and thanks again for listening.